Good morning.
Good morning.
Actually, it's not easy for me to say after talking for 45 minutes. Now I got to do another notice. I purposely left you out there a quarter after.
Yes.
Another 45, but I'll get through this. We are in Ezekiel chapter 28. We're moving right along. I was going to actually go a little further, but really 29 through 32, the whole tenor of the chapters changes. So rather than break into almost a new subject, we'll stop at 28 today. Now, as we start looking at this chapter 28, it's really broken down into two sections. And I feel, you'll find some commentators that disagree with me. As I was studying, I found some that I disagreed with. We'll find, I believe, two different people being talked to and talked about in this chapter. The first one is in verses 1 through 10, and that person is addressed as the Prince of Tyre. Then the rest of the chapter, 11 through 19, addressed is the King of Tyre. Now, I don't know how your translations, and I know everybody doesn't use the NIV edition that I use, but just so there be no conflict here this morning, I looked these up, and in the original language, the Old Hebrew, which I don't read, I had to take somebody else's word for it, prince and king are two very definite distinctions here. So they do apply. I know there's one translation that has both of them titled prince. That's not accurate with the Old Hebrew. Heavenly Father, I ask that you guide us this morning, that you show us about the things of long, long ago, but that you'd show it to us for our growth, for our edification, for a better understanding of how you went before your children, your chosen people, not only from the Exodus and through the desert, but you went through them through, you went with them through captivities, and you're going to go through everything with them that's going to happen in the future. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to your people, the Jews, and thank you for grafting us in to your family by giving us the faith to believe that Jesus is not only the Jewish Messiah, but he's the living Son of God, who came and gave up that life, spilled that blood, so that I wouldn't suffer eternal punishment. Thank you for a Savior that cares that much. Thank you for a Savior that cares so much that when he left in bodily form, he gave us his Holy Spirit. Guide us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Spirit, help us this morning, and may the living Word of God ring true in our minds and in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll try not to let my head or my mouth get so far ahead of my head that I don't make the proper distinctions like I did with Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great last week. I forgot to tell you that. Hey, I'm shifting gears here. See how this goes. Well, we're going to find out as we survey this chapter, look through it, both the Prince of Tyre and the King of Tyre are guilty of great pride. Now, what was Satan's downfall? His primary sin that caused his downfall? Pride. Pardon? He tried to be God. In fact, he tried to dethrone God, take his place. He was the anointed cherub. He was, as we can understand Scripture, the highest of the created angelic beings. And he just wanted to move up the corporate ladder one more step and take God's place. He had great wisdom, still has great wisdom. Great wealth, still has great wealth. Who do all the kingdoms of the earth belong to?
Satan.
He's listed, or said in our scriptures in the New Testament, he's the prince of power of this earth and the prince of power of the air. He has great riches. When he confronted Jesus Christ in the wilderness, temptations, and said, took him to a high hill and had him look out and say, look out there, all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. You'll bow down and worship me, Satan said. Did he have any right to say that? Yes, he did. Who is the prince and power of this earth?
Satan.
He had every right to offer that. Jesus refused it. That was the cheap way to get kingship over the earth. The expensive way was his father's way. And that's what he chose, obviously. The Prince of Tyre, first 10 verses, who we're going to talk about, even demanded of his subjects. And you remember Tyre was this nation that the world economy, the known world at that time, their economy depended upon the success of Tyre. Because of that, he was so proud, he wanted to be known as king of the earth at that point in time. He wanted to be a god. Okay, now yeah, take the time to read my notes. It's a good thing. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you are a man and not a god. Though you think you're as wise as a god, are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? By your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth. And because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you think you are wise, as wise as a god, I'm going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They will draw their sword against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They will bring you down to the pit and you'll die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I'm a god, in the presence of those who kill you? You'll be but a man, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you. You will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hand of the foreigners. Boy, I wouldn't want a prophet to come and address me like that. You're going to die. You're going down to the pit. You're just a man. Yet, I'm really, if you look at the flavor, the original flavor of this, you know how we would say this today? You're a nobody. You're not as cool as you think you are. That's if Isaiah spoke the way, wrong book. If Ezekiel spoke the way we speak. That's really what he would have been saying to the Prince of Tyre. You're not just not that cool. The Prince of Tyre, guilty of all these things. He was proud, prideful. He did control the economy of the known world at that time. He did control it from a seaport town, which is understandable here. It says here that he thought he was the wisest man alive because he was shrewd in his business dealings. We don't know his former history, but maybe the guy came from nothing and rose up and became the Donald Trump of his time. We don't know.
I have a question.
Okay.
Why does it mention Daniel? Do you have any reason for that? Was mm-hmm. Daniel that well known, or was Daniel regarded as a wise man?
Yeah. Daniel was taken captive in 603 BC. This is happening after Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Jerusalem, which took from 587 to 572. After that, Nebuchadnezzar went against Tyre and Sidon. We'll get to Sidon. By that time, Daniel, which had been trained for 3 years in Babylon, rose up prominently in Nebuchadnezzar's court, was well respected, and when he became prominent, it was probably in the 590s. So this is 20 years later. By that time, Daniel's prominence in the Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean society, was known widely. Okay? You just got to put the time frames in there to realize why Daniel was mentioned. Everybody knew about Daniel by this time, because everybody knew about Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel was the right-hand man. Okay? You're welcome. Time is important. Our timeline, understanding what happened when, helps us understand a lot of the other going on. We talked about this Wednesday evening in Bible study, but I'll mention it again. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17 is a verse, two verses that say, six things does the Lord hate, yes, seven's an abomination to him. Some of the things are like murder. Some of the things are like those who sow discord amongst brethren. One other one is those whose feet be swift in running into mischief. But another one's pride. And then a lying tongue. And there's all these things. And you know, something as simple as gossip is one of those seven things God hates. Just as bad as he hates murder. We view sin in degrees. God views sin as sin. Had you only committed one white lie, that's all. Just one white lie, and you were the only person on the face of the earth, and who you'd have lied to, that's another issue. Jesus Christ would have still had to come and shed his blood for you. Just for one little white lie. God doesn't view degrees of sin. There's degrees of punishment. But any sin at all will keep you out of his presence, except for a redeemer. So, pride here is one of those things that God hates. He's a man. He considers himself a god, this prince. But Ezekiel assures him, you're going to die a horrible death, and you're going to die like any other man. Let me say it colloquially, colloquially, again, as Ezekiel would have said it if he talks like us, when you're dying, how cool will you be then? Because you're going to die like any other man. So it was kind of a really morbid message that Ezekiel had to give to the Prince of Tyre, but it's God's message. Karen.
I'm just wondering, in verse 8 when it says, they will bring you down to the pit, is that a literal pit? Or is that
the pit there, there's a lot of confusion over the pit. Is this the bottomless pit or what? The pit is just in this book, mostly. The pit reference here is to the pit of death. It's not necessarily the bottomless pit we see the unholy angels and Satan and everything being thrown into in Revelation. This is just the pit of death. And the reason it's described as a pit is because of the end here. It says, you'll die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of foreigners. The reference to die the death of the uncircumcised, we can say then would be die the death of the Gentiles. Okay. We're not talking about the physical act of circumcision. We're talking about jumping ahead to like the New Testament talked about circumcision of the heart, where the Holy Spirit marks us and sets us apart. God initiating circumcision with Abraham marked him as different and set him apart for God, along with all of his offspring and the nation that would follow. The Holy Spirit marks our heart. Do you know you're saved, Karen? Absolutely. How? Hearsay? Read print on a book, on a page of a book? This could tell me anything. No, I know I'm saved just like you do. The Holy Spirit's marked our hearts, hasn't he? And our hearts have been circumcised and set apart for God. I care about God now. I didn't care about God before I was saved. That's what the circumcision does. It just separates us, sets us apart.
Harry?
Hello?
I need some help.
I do too. I need 50 pound of 50s and a wagon load of spending money. How's that?
I can help you with that.
Oh, I'll bet you. Or at least a wagon, yeah. What do you got, Bob?
Okay. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man. Who is the son of man?
Ezekiel. This isn't the same connotation as Jesus called himself as, I am the Son of Man. All God is doing with Ezekiel here is saying that you are the son of a man. You're just human. So I'm going to tell you something that is a message that you must put out that is really superhuman. It's beyond you.
Right.
And when Ezekiel uttered the words of God to these people, I believe it was perfectly recognizable that it wasn't Ezekiel saying these things, because it was way above a man to understand.
Right.
Okay. Don't carry that over to Jesus talking about being the Son of Man.
Right. Right.
Okay. Two totally different thought processes there. Good question. God judges arrogant rulers, doesn't he? Did he judge Pharaoh? Was Pharaoh arrogant? What did Pharaoh consider himself? A god. Absolutely, beyond shadow of doubt. How about, did God judge Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel chapter 4. What happened? As we talked this morning, we're just talking about this in Bible study before church.
He went crazy. He ate grass.
Nebuchadnezzar became a vegan.
Oh,
yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
A vegan.
Of all the fine things he probably had to eat at his table, he became a vegan. So we know God judged Nebuchadnezzar. Did he judge Herod Agrippa? You know, you remember Herod Agrippa. If you don't remember Herod Agrippa, I don't want to give you a bad reference. You're going to have to read Acts chapter 12. What happened to Herod Agrippa? Well, he started out crazy. But what was his downfall? Maggots ate him up from the inside. You remember that?
Yes.
Yeah, just consumed him. You think that was a judgment from God? Yeah, I do. I do. So, the Prince of Tyre is no better. He's going to be judged just like any other man is judged. And any uncircumcised Gentile, or, as it says here in verse 10, uncircumcised, meaning not set apart from God, you're going to die. You're going to get to a pit. Not a good sounding place. And it's going to happen at the hands of who? In verse 10?
Foreigners.
Yeah, foreigners. Man, who'd a foreigner be? Who's them foreigners? Who's them foreigners that's going to come upon, I'll give you a little more hint. Who's those foreigners that's going to come upon Tyre after they're done with Judah and Jerusalem? The Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar is the head. Going to come against, that's the foreigners that's being spoken of here.
They would be the Babylonians.
What did I say? Chaldeans?
No, Babylonians.
Babylonians. Well, Chaldeans are Babylonians. Yeah, I just, I grew up using different terminology than Babylonians, that's all. Chaldeans or Babylonians, they're one and the same. I just happen to have a little different vocabulary on that. Now, the word of the Lord, verse 11, comes to Ezekiel again. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Do you realize, and it's accurate, the first one was to the ruler of Tyre, or the prince of Tyre, and this one is addressed to the king of Tyre. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Okay, let's stop there. That could describe the prince of Tyre, couldn't it? What about the next verse? Where does it say that this person was? You were in
God.
That's completely 100% accurate. Where was Satan? Was he ever in the garden? What did he do when he was in the garden? He didn't do any garden work. What did he do? Caused trouble. Tempted Eve. Genesis chapter 3. First thing he did, tried to build up pride in her. Oh, you know, you can be like God. Well, don't that sound neat? I mean, really, think about it. You can be like God. All right. And about this prohibition, about not eating of that fruit, would God hold anything good back from you? Surely God didn't say. And that's what's happening today. And I'll bring this up again. In Romans 1:26, surely God didn't say that homosexuality is evil and sinful. That's what the world's telling you today. What does Romans 1:26 say? Somebody who got there. Read it for me. Are you there, Ian?
No, I'm in Isaiah, I'm sorry.
That's okay. Who's in Romans 1:26? Anybody?
Martin.
Sorry, I just pulled this on you, but Lisa, are you there?
I have the English Standard Version.
That's okay. It says the same thing.
For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error.
That's good. Let me ask you a question. In our basic understanding of Scripture, do you feel that God condemns women having sex with other women and men having sex with other men to be sinful and evil? Is there, like, is this up to debate? Doesn't it just plainly say that? But what's Satan doing today? Go ahead.
It's making what society does with everything. It's, oh, well, it's okay. Just accept it. Right. Love everybody. Right.
It's just a fetus. It's just flesh. So, because we want to be unholy and have wrong sexual relations, and we got caught, let's just kill it off. See, Satan's causing humanity to excuse all these things. And what did what did Satan say to Eve in the garden? Surely God did not say.
So he's twisted around. So
yeah.
Wrong is right.
Yeah.
He didn't say God didn't.
Isn't that what the gay community is saying today? This can't be wrong. And what's Satan saying through them? Well, you Bible bangers. You don't have any respect for anybody. What's that?
The world wants to think Christians are terrorists.
We are terrorists. We're terrorists against all evil. We're just not vocal enough about it to be listed on the official terrorism rolls. But that's what Satan's still doing today, still doing what he did in the garden, questioning God's word, screwing it around, changing it around. You can't change God's word. You just read out of the English Standard Version, right?
Yes.
I read the same thing in King James, NIV, which I generally study everything in both translations. It says the same thing. Carol's got an updated NIV. It says the same thing. God's word doesn't change. When it's wrong, it's always going to be wrong.
And so you remove it from church, from schools and things like that, so you can't read it.
Yeah. You, first of all, paralyze the Christians from being vocal. Then you take away the literature. So essentially, you've kicked God out of school. And quite a few years ago, when somebody asked me, what's happening in the schools today? Right after Columbine? My only response was, well, you threw God out of school. What do you expect now? If there's no right and wrong, there's no line of division. What line you can't step over?
They're even trying to take God out of some churches.
Oh, yeah.
How do you find modern society basically is looking at right and wrong is that if you can define a victim, it can be wrong. If you look at prostitution, there is no victim. If you look at homosexuality, there is no victim. Marijuana, there is no victim. Drugs, there is no real victim. So it's okay.
Right. Yeah, victimless crime. How can that be a crime? Yeah. There is a victim in all those cases, and when God separates the goats from the sheep, we'll find out who's been victimized by unholy behavior.
The answer to that is always, well, who's hurt by this number?
Yeah, yeah. But when they perish and spend eternity in hell, they'll be hurt by it. Yeah, I know. Yeah, but not their sin.
Right.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Didn't say God so loved the moral, the honest, the whatever. He loved the whole world. But he's demonstrated over and over, he hates their sin.
Right.
And that's what cost him the big bucks, so to speak. Yes?
If homosexuals come into the church and we're supposed to welcome them with open arms, to them it appears that we're accepting their, as they call it, alternative lifestyle.
Alternative lifestyle, yes. That's a fine line. It's a juggling act. If they came in openly gay, I really believe that leadership, be it elders, deacons, pastor and elders, pastor and deacon, whoever's in place at the time needs to confront that issue right away. If someone came in knowingly gay, could I accept them with open arms? Absolutely not. Because it's blatant sin. It's not. Now, is there biological anomalies that happen? Are some boys born with girls' genitalia and vice versa? Does that ever happen? Yes. And that's why there's, well, you can read about sexual reassignment, where you got this little girl, feels like a little girl, acts like a little girl, thinks like a little girl, she's got the wrong equipment. That's a biological mess up. It's not a mess up on God's part. That's a result of, one of the results of sin that's happened in the world. I'm not saying their parent here, the girl's parents sinned. I'm talking about the result of sin drifting down through the ages. But for somebody that comes in openly gay and is proud of it, that needs to be addressed as sin.
Would you do that with all sin?
Would I do what with all sin?
If I'm you sure can't, we've had people that walked into this church that have openly been proud of their sin, and they have not been addressed by the elders or the deacons or the pastor at the time.
If they're walking into the church and they're bragging about the bank they just robbed, would I confront them? Like, what's sin?
Okay, say they're coming and they're openly bragging about the great time they had at the Bellevue last night, being drunk and falling down in a stupor and stuff like that.
Would I make mention of that?
Would the church, you might, but would our church have done that?
I'm the church. Okay, would I? Yes, I would. And I would expect the leadership of the church to come down on obvious severe evil. Absolutely.
Okay.
If someone comes into church and says, and I've had people tell me this, I had an affair. Am I going to bring that up before the elders or anything? No, I'm going to try to resolve it one-on-one with this person. And we'll try to take care of that, you know. Some things need to be kept in private.
Right.
And the discussion of sin in general needs to be kept in private. I wouldn't grab the homosexual and bring him up on the pulpit and say, hey, we've got a gay guy here.
I think for me that sometimes that's where it comes into, I don't want to say a double standard, but I think sometimes some sins are pointed out where others are not.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. No sin should be pointed out
right.
Publicly unless there's no other recourse. Donna?
Just to kind of comment on that, I think that homosexuality, that's an obvious sin that you can see.
Yes, you can.
Where other people that may be drinking or stealing or doing whatever other sin privately, nobody sees that. So homosexuality is...
It's an obvious sin. Yeah, it's obvious.
But God tells us we have to love the person.
Absolutely.
God says, I have the same.
I had, right, all sins.
Okay.
And I chose to confront her because she knew I was against it. So she tried to think in her mind she was keeping it secret to me.
Okay.
And I knew that there was this kind of elephant in the room. So I went directly to her and I said to her that as a Christian, I cannot back your lifestyle. But I want you to know I still love you and mm-hmm. you're welcome in my home. But I cannot back what you're doing. I think it was definitely wrong.
That's the 100% responsibility that you had.
So she knew where I stood.
Right. Okay. But you have a responsibility of doing that. And we all do. And we're not doing it. That's why the country is going downhill. It's why the Lutheran Church, Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church are ordaining gays. Because the church is silent about those things. In fact, if the mayor of Houston could hear me right now, she'd want a copy of my sermon notes. I'll give it
she
to her.
She would try to block you.
Oh, she tried to stop me from talking out against homosexuality because she's homosexual. It's wrong. There's a lot of things wrong. And the king of Tyre was wrong. Look at it. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysalis, or chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold, and the day were created, they were prepared. Not really. What Ezekiel's trying to express here from God is that this king of Tyre, as he's expressed, when he was in the garden, Satan, as Satan in the garden, remember he was the anointed cherub? He was the most beautiful of any of the angelic creation. And what is trying to be expressed here is that you really don't find too many ugly third graders dressed up in fine jewelry. It's always the nice looking girls, okay? Same thing here. What we see here is a beautiful adornment. And it bespeaks the adornment that God had given Satan of supreme power over heaven, only subject to his own. Verse 14, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence. Now we're getting into the area where, like, Satan's widespread trade? But you know what that tells me as I read that and I study? The Prince of Tyre was very successful, would you say? I mean, he controlled the known world's economy, all the trade. It says here about Satan, through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. Who then could you surmise, deduce, whatever word you want to use here, empowered the Prince of Tyre?
Satan.
The Prince of Tyre was working under the direction of Satan, the King of Tyre. Because he had obviously, because of his pride, given himself over to Satan. Go further. Doesn't this sound like what we read in Isaiah about Satan? So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. Stop there just a minute. God threw Satan to the earth. Satan is the prince and power of this world, the earth. Does Satan have access to heaven?
Yes.
How, give me something to try to prove that to me.
He chooses.
Job is sending wanderers back and forth.
Okay. Tell me.
He'll condemn you in heaven.
He'll condemn you in heaven. He is our accuser, as it says, correct?
Yes.
And so if we're being accused to God, it's like a court case, right? Who is our barrister?
Christ.
Jesus Christ is in heaven appealing our case that Satan's bringing up against us. Did Satan travel to heaven to talk to God about Job? Didn't Satan have to ask permission of God to do these terrible things to Job? And where was God at the time? Where the Father, where he's always been, on his throne in heaven. God says, yeah, go ahead. You'll never find a man like my man Job. And Satan didn't. Satan didn't prevail. What one restriction did God put on Satan? You can't kill him. Even though Job, with some of the afflictions, probably wanted to die. When you got boils on 100% of your body, the bottoms of your feet, your butt, everything else, you can't sit down, you can't stand up, you can't lay down. What do you want to do at that point? But Job, now he wasn't going to capitulate because he knew God was in control. But Satan still has access to heaven. He's been cast to the earth. But he's not a prisoner of the earth. By your many sins, verse 18, and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all excuse me, who were watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. When is that going to happen?
At the end times.
Not soon enough.
Boy, there was an answer I can't disagree with. Huh? Coming up with these pat answers. Absolutely right. It's going to happen in the end times when God judges Satan. And it says here, just like all the nations of the known world were lamenting literal Tyre's destruction, what's going to happen in the end times? Verse 19, all the nations who knew you were appalled at you. That's an unfortunate translation. It's really all the nations of the world who knew you. All the nations of the world that were part of the Antichrist's, because the Antichrist was empowered by Satan, just like the Prince of Tyre was empowered by Satan. That dynasty of the Antichrist, which profited a lot of nations, when the Antichrist went all the way off his rocker and started bringing death and destruction to anybody who wouldn't go along with his program, 3.5 years, God says, that's enough. And as God starts sending the plagues, the bowls, the trumpets, all those different plagues on the earth, and the Antichrist kingdom is crumbling, the nations that were in alliance with the Antichrist kingdom will say the same thing here as the nations said when Tyre itself fell. If you read that, I think it's about chapter 18 in Revelation. If you read that, you find out how put out. They weren't appalled. They were heartbroken, head broken, that the Antichrist dynasty was being judged and it was over. And they didn't have any more way of sustenance and sustaining themselves. So this and look around, but I think it's chapter 18. where we start to see the fall of Babylon, and that's what the Antichrist kingdom's called, is Babylon the Great. The nations react the same and respond the same as the nations did with Tyre's fall. And Satan is in charge of both parts of it. I'm not going any further. We have a little bit about Sidon. But in that, we also have a promise to Israel. So read the last part of this chapter, chapter 18. I'll cover it next week. Pick out the warning against Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are usually mentioned together. They're like 30, 35 miles apart. But Sidon's being singled out just as Tyre was singled out. Because God doesn't have, I'm losing it. God doesn't have any group sins. Everybody's responsible for their own sin. Tyre was responsible for its sin. Sidon's going to be responsible for their sin. But pick out in there too, as you go through this, there's some promise and some hope given to Israel. And then right after that, we're going to get to a new subject, and it's going to be the judgment of Egypt. So, that's where I am. Questions, comments? Okay, I probably don't have enough voice to answer them.